I remember growing up, and every spring we would go to this little place out in the middle of nowhere, Theta, Tennessee. Some of you may have heard this place. It's known as sort of the Spring Hill area of Tennessee now. It's growing rapidly, one of the most wealthiest places in Tennessee right now. But at that time, there was nothing there. There was only an old schoolhouse, a country store, and a church cemetery out in the middle of nowhere. And we would travel there once a year, and my grandparents would prepare a lunch along with a lot of my aunts and uncles who I never saw at any other time during the year except this time when we would travel to Theta, Tennessee. And we would eat, and then my relatives would go over and they would visit the cemetery, decorate the grave sites, and then we would walk to the country store. And I remember every year I would get one of those paddle balls with a rubber band on it, and it was stapled to the back. And I couldn't wait to get that paddle ball, not because I was really good at it, but so I could rip off the ball from the paddle and then throw this rubber ball around and eventually lose it before we would get back home. But that trip never really made much sense to me because we would just go out into the middle of nowhere and do things that really were kind of odd, walk around the cemetery. And my grandparents, aunts, and uncles would talk about living in this place. This is where they were all from, and all of these memories. And I would think, how could you have memories here? It's just an old gravel road, dirt roads. What is here? It was kind of the same thing when we would gather at my great-grandmother's small house in rural Tennessee, in the middle of nowhere, and she had no running water. And when I say no running water, I mean none. There were bowls and buckets that she would fill up with water, but we would still have 40 to 50 people crammed in her house. The floors would be sinking at times. I remember the first time, and I think it was the only time, Danae ever went with me to my great-grandmother's house. I remember forgetting to tell her that there was no bathroom. And her looking at me and saying, oh, where's the bathroom? And saying, well, there's a bucket out in a shed around back. But those gatherings, again, made very little sense because all the people there had really nice houses and places we could have gathered instead of this house. Houses with amenities like plumbing. And so why did we decide to do those things? Why were my grandparents and relatives so committed to gathering in those places? What was crucial to them? Because that was where they were from. They were practicing a rootedness in a place with people. To be honest, it's something that is missing today. And it's one reason a lot of people really don't know who they are. And they're insecure, lack meaning and purpose in life because they're not rooted in something. Well, the book of Genesis is the book of rootedness. It is the beginning of the story. It's where all of God's plans and purposes for his people are rooted. And they're constantly going back to places, physical locations, to remember who they are, to remember who they are before God. And it's one reason why Jacob doesn't want to leave Canaan. God has done so much in the promised land for Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob. And he doesn't want to leave this place of God's faithfulness. But as we saw last week in this beautiful story of mercy and reconciliation with Joseph and his brothers, the only way for Jacob's descendants to survive is to go to Egypt. And there Joseph will provide for his family in Egypt. But he doesn't want to go. He's hesitant. Why would he leave? We read in Genesis 15 where God told Abraham that before all of the promises that he had made to them were fulfilled, that his people would be enslaved. They would be bound under affliction for 400 years. And we know that's in Egypt before God would deliver them back to the promised land. So we know this is a part of the story. But Jacob doesn't want to leave his home place. Even so, Abraham, when he went to Egypt, bad things happened. Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt. And he can look around and he can see all that God has done in the land that he promised, even though it's not his yet. He sees God fulfilling his purposes. So why go to Egypt? There's no rootedness in Egypt. And this is why before he leaves, he goes to worship. And he goes to a place to remember who he is. Notice verse 1 of chapter 46. We see the name of faith that God has given Jacob. He says, "So Israel." Now, we remember that this name comes from the moment when Jacob decided to wrestle with God. And he was wounded and he walked away from that encounter with a limp, weak. And yet this name means one who struggles with man and God but prevails. And the point is, though he has struggled with God, though he has been wounded, he knows the victory that is found in weakness. And here we're reminded of this as he's headed to Egypt. This is a wonderful opportunity for Jacob once again to become weak. For him once again to struggle. For him once again to believe God. And so we're reminded of this name of faith, but we see it in a place of faith. Notice, Israel took his journey with all he had. This would have been a caravan of people and stuff and livestock. Almost 70 people are traveling with him at this time, and they come to Beersheba. Now, this was the most southern part of the land promised to Jacob. We remember Abraham and Isaac both lived here in this place. He's going back to a place. But what's significant about this place? Remember when Abraham came to this place? He established a well. He owns a well, the well of seven oaths, which reminds us that God will provide for his people here. Abraham even planted an evergreen tree, we might say, just to say this is a place where God will provide. This place is to remind Jacob of the faith of his fathers. But more than that, is it to remind Jacob of the God of his fathers. And next we see an act of faith in this place. Notice what the people do. They offer sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. This would have been a place where Abraham and both Isaac offered sacrifices. And here, Jacob and his descendants probably spent days worshiping the Lord in this place to remind themselves of who they are. This faith from Abraham to Isaac and now Jacob has been passed down, and it is displayed in their worship. Worship throughout Genesis. It was done for forgiveness of sin, but even more, it was always done to say to God, "All we have is yours." Remember Abraham even offering Isaac on the altar, being willing to sacrifice his son? What was he saying there? All we have is yours. And so as Jacob is headed to Egypt, and he looks around, why go? And he's got to trust God. He's got to believe the promises of God are still true, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and now him. And so he declares that he's going to trust God in these acts of worship. He is declaring to God, all we have is yours. Looking around at people that God has provided, offspring. It's all yours, God. Whatever happens in Egypt is yours. But next we see the reason for his faith. Notice verse 2, and we're going to get faster through the text. You're thinking, we got two chapters and this is going slow. Notice the reason for his faith. First of all, God reminds Jacob who he is. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. At night when he's sleeping, God comes to him. And this seems to be over and over reminding him of who he is. And the text says, Jacob, Jacob. He wants to wake him up. He wants to remind him. But why does he use his name Jacob here? Because he wants to remind him who he was. Who he was. The hill grabber is what this name means. One who reached for power. One who reached for power of his own strength. And he says, remember who you were. And Jacob said, and here I am. Now, throughout scripture, this is a formula for someone ready to go, ready to be sent on behalf of God. Here I am. We see this with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Here I am, Lord. What would you have me to do? And then God reminds him who he is. Notice, I am the God of your father. He reminds him here, even in reminding him he's the God of Abraham and Isaac, that he is the God of promises that have been given to them. It's been 15 years since God had given the first promise to Abraham. And he reminds him, you are the one who grabs for power, but remember who I am. I am the one who has done everything that I said I would do. I am fulfilling my promises. And this is the story that you fit in. It is my story. And so he reminds him what he will do. He says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And we see this in the first chapter of Exodus. The people are fruitful and they multiply, even in Egypt. Why is that? Verse 4. I myself will go down with you to Egypt and will also bring you up again. I will go down with you. Remember, going down is most of the time bad in Genesis. But here there's a promise of victory. I will bring you up again back to this land. But notice he says, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now he says, I will be with you, and even in death will bring you back to this place as I bring my people back to this place. This was an honored tradition, Jewish tradition, where the oldest son would close the eyes of the father in death. And it just meant all of the promises, all of the heritage, all of the legacy is passed on to him. But who will close his eyes in Egypt? It will be Joseph. Why is that significant? Remember last chapter? It is enough that he is alive. I will go see him. And God is reminding him here that even as you head to Egypt, I will be faithful. You will even see your son as a display of my faithfulness. And he will be the one to reach up and close your eyes in death. You will see him before you die. He reminds him who he is. He reminds him who God is. And he reminds him of all God has promised to do. But this all happens in a place and in the act of worship. I want to ask you today, what do you have in front of you this week? What is the thing that as you drove here today, you were thinking about that will probably consume your mind and your heart and your life this week? What is it? You know how you cultivate faith to face those things? Worship. You remind yourself who you are. You remind yourself who God is. That's why worship with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day is so important every week. You reset. And you come back to a place, and you come back with a people, and you look around and you're reminded who we are. This isn't just a pep talk for Jesus. What goes on here isn't just a pep rally. Let's get excited. No, it is to remind us all of our identity, who we are in this world. It recalibrates everything. And the first thing that we do in worship is we do what the people of God do here. They say to God, it's all yours. So whatever you're faced with this week, right now, you should say in your heart, God, it's yours. You've been faithful. This situation, it is yours. Why? Because you've given me everything I have. If it's money you're worried about, a lot of folks get stressed about money this time of year. What you need to do today is say, God, it's yours. What I have is yours. And I'm going to trust you to have what I need. You remind yourself today in worship who you are before God. You're worried? How are these things going to work out? How are these situations and circumstances, how are they going to unfold? You don't know the future, but God does. And he knew the future when he made the first promise to Abraham. And guess what? In Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham, which your existence is a declaration that God does everything he said he would do. God is faithful. Remind yourself of that today. In a cross and in a resurrection, God is faithful. He sent his son to die for your sins so that you may be forgiven. He raised him from the dead. What other option do you have today but to trust him? You have no other options but to trust God with that situation. And he is worthy of your trust. He has fulfilled all of his promises in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you are suffering. You're worried about your health. Well, if you're in Christ, just like Jacob here, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will bring you up again. And even if you close your eyes in death, Jesus will be the next person you see wiping your tears away. All of this is true. How do we know it's true? The Word of God, God's promises tell us it's true. We have no other option but to believe these things, whatever we are facing. So we see God's faithfulness in worship, and here we're going to pick up. Next, we see God's faithfulness in people. They leave this place of worship. They set out from Beersheba, and notice the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father. He's dependent on them. He's weak. The little ones and their wives and in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry, and they took their livestock. Now, what's interesting here in verse 6, Pharaoh did not mention bringing livestock to Egypt. As we're going to see, there's an aversion to livestock, to their sheep that they take to Egypt. They take all of their goods that they had gained in Canaan, a caravan full of stuff, full of people. And they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring, his sons and his sons with him, his daughters and his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him to Egypt, all of them. And they won't return back to Canaan for 400 years. And then we see this section where there are a lot of names. And the names of Jacob and his sons and grandsons are listed. They're divided here according to his wives and his wives' servants. But when we get down to verse 27, see, we went really fast there. Notice how many people arrive in Egypt. 70. Why is that significant? Remember back in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations? 70 nations right before the Tower of Babel. And here we see at the end of the story, Jacob and his descendants, Abraham, offspring, they are replacing the peoples of the earth. This new humanity will be made known through them, through the house of Abraham. We see 70 people minus the people who died in Canaan and then plus the people born in Egypt, 70 end up in Egypt. Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant throughout the Bible that we see list of names? And it is somewhat, there's some tension in my soul right now, not just reading all of these names, telling you what they mean and going through every one of them, but we would be in Genesis at this time next year if I did that. But why are these names, these list of names, significant? In naming and numbering the people of God here, there is a declaration of God's faithfulness. The promise made to old Abraham and barren Sarah now can be seen before the people's eyes as these people march to Egypt. And as they see the offspring entering Egypt, they are to know if God has made a promise, even in Egypt, this promise will eventually leave Egypt. And when they leave Egypt, we see 600,000 men leaving Egypt. Nearly 2 million people, most who die in the wilderness and then are replaced again. And the people before their eyes, God is displaying his faithfulness. And we see here that God's people are not a generic blob, even though you may think that because I didn't read the names and treat them as individuals. They're not generic blobs, and you know that, right? God's faithfulness isn't a generic blob of nothingness, abstract. No, we see it in this room today. We see God's faithfulness here. Eventually, you see it in the Lamb's Book of Life where names are written as we cross into a new creation. Those who have been purchased by Christ, you see individual people. That's why we do membership the way that we do here. Someone wants to join our church, we meet with them as individuals. We make sure they believe the gospel. We affirm them before you. We don't just line everybody up and do this once a year or once a month. No, these are individuals. It's God's faithfulness before us. Someone wants to be baptized, we baptize them as soon as we can. They are an individual. It's not a blob. It's not abstract. It's not a generic nothingness. It is people, flesh and blood. It's something that I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of in these days. To be honest with you, growth can feel like a burden, especially when you think about space around here. God is adding to our numbers so quickly. It's so hard to keep up. You think about space, you think about just pastoral care and discipleship. It can be overwhelming. How do you do this well? If you're like me and most of our staff, we are perfectionists. We want every T crossed, every I dotted, and we want to make sure everybody is taken care of all the time. And it's hard. It's overwhelming. And one of the things that Zach Lewis has designed, and I don't know if he's going to be able to do this for everybody in the room, and he's probably really, he's putting his head down right now, is he's designed for the pastors a prayer calendar. And every day of my life, I get up and I look at that prayer calendar and I see your names. Most of the year, it's been two. It's down to one. I don't know how that works with Zach's math, but that's where we are right now. But it's been so good for my soul to be reminded this isn't a generic nothing blob of people. Real names that I have a responsibility to shepherd before God. That I have a responsibility before God to care for and see God's faithfulness and be thankful for it. And you need to often, I don't know if Zach can make you a calendar like that, but look around and thank God for the people that you are among right now. We wouldn't be here together apart from the gospel. And God has brought us together. And he's doing amazing things in the life of this church, but they're not generic. They're in the lives of real people all around us. We see God's faithfulness in names and numbers here, but then we see God's faithfulness in providence. Notice verse 28. Joseph had sent Judah ahead of everyone to show the way to this place, Goshen. This was the place that Pharaoh was going to give Jacob's descendants to live in Egypt. Now, it's significant here that Judah, the one who separated Joseph from Jacob, now reunites them. Again, this story is full of beautiful pictures of redemption, over and over. And notice they come to the land of Goshen. And we said last week this is a distinct place that is fertile for the livestock, for the people of God, but it is distinct. And it's important to remember that they live in a distinct place in Egypt. And notice when Joseph, verse 29, hears the people of God coming, he prepares his chariot and he went out to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Here we see the son is running to the father and he presents himself to him and he falls on his neck. He grabs him. He hugs him. He is weeping. And notice it says a good while, tears of joy, sorrow, tears of sorrow are gone. And then verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are alive. God is faithful in this moment of providence. Seven times in Genesis, Jacob sees someone's face. And it centers around this idea of favor and faithfulness. He sees someone's face. Remember, Isaac is blind and can't see his face to bless him. But then Laban, his father-in-law, turns his face from Jacob. What's going on there? He turns his favor from Jacob. We even see when Jacob wrestles with God, it is that he sees the face of God and then immediately sees Esau's face. And he says to Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. What does he mean by that? Esau, who should kill him, he looks into his eyes and he sees forgiveness and he says, it's like seeing the face of God. And so over and over in Genesis, God turns his favor away. Over and over in Genesis, God turns his favor toward his people. And here, what Jacob is saying, what Israel is saying, and finally seeing my son, I've seen the favor of God. I've seen all of God's faithfulness at this point. I am ready to die. God could not be more faithful to me than he is in this moment. This son who I thought was dead, eaten by wild animals. Nearly 20 years later, I see his face. And in this providence, I see the faithfulness of God. I see the favor of God. Ask yourself the question today, in whose face have you seen God's faithfulness? When you think about that person, you think about God's favor in your life. It could be some person that you needed to reconcile with, and they showed you great mercy and grace. You sinned against them, and they've been kind to you. And in that relationship, you look at them, and you see God's face. You see his favor in that relationship. Or maybe it's someone you were going through a horrible time and they were just there. They were just present and they would not leave your side. And when you think about them, you think about God's faithfulness. In their face, you see God's faithfulness. What situation have you seen God's favor in recently? In your own life, think about that. Of all the things that we could grumble and complain about, where have you seen God's favor? Because it's here. And what situations have you seen literally the face of God where you are reminded he is still providentially working all things out for my good? And there are graces that you do not deserve. But you look around and you say, God is being kind to me. God is still here. He hasn't left me. He's still good. He's still doing things I don't deserve. Where do you see God's faithfulness in your life? Ultimately, we see it in the face of Jesus. One of the interesting things about all of this is that if we go back even to the creation of Adam in Genesis, we are meant to live before God face to face with him. This is how Adam was created. And here, Jacob is saying, in seeing Joseph, I'm alive. And in seeing Christ, this is how we live. We see God's favor to us in Christ, his death for our sin, his righteousness that covers us, and it makes us acceptable to God forever, where we will live before him face to face. You will see the face of God if you look into the face of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you seen God's faithfulness in Jesus? Well, next we see in this section of Scripture, God's faithfulness is an abomination. And I'm going to summarize here very quickly. In verses 31 through 34, once all the brothers and everyone gets to Egypt, Joseph begins to prepare everyone to meet Pharaoh. And he tells them, Pharaoh, when he asks about who you are, where you're from, you're to tell him that you're shepherds. Now, I want to warn you, wants to warn his brothers, wants to warn his family. Pharaoh does not like shepherds. And so you're asking, then why would we tell him we're shepherds? Why would we tell him what we do? Well, Jacob's wisdom here, Jacob, this wise leader, he tells him it's all going to work out for us because he's going to put us in the land of Goshen. In verse 34, he says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians were agrarian, and they had great prejudice against shepherds. They were nasty, and they were unclean, and their animals were a burden. And he says, when you tell Pharaoh who you are, he's not going to want you anywhere near his people. He's going to want you out in the land of Goshen, not interacting with the Egyptians. And so this is going to work out for us. And this place is fertile. You can feed your livestock there. And so what happens when we get into chapter 47, it works out just like Joseph planned. He brings his five best brothers. We don't know who they are. Again, the issue of prejudice in this story, the issue of preference, the issue of favoritism. We're not even told their names, but the five best stand before Pharaoh. And they tell him, we're just a long line of shepherds. And he says, okay, verse 6 of chapter 47, let them settle in Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. It turns out better than they ever thought. Nasty shepherds. We need some shepherds around here. I got some sheep. Put them in charge of my sheep. He trusts Joseph here. This would be like filling the president's cabinet with plumbers and giving them the most prestigious chambers in the White House. Yeah, we need some plumbers around here making decisions and helping out. It makes no sense in this context that Pharaoh would be gracious, kind, accepting to a nasty bunch of shepherds. And then verse 7, we see, then Joseph brought Jacob, his father, to stand before Pharaoh. And notice what happens here. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's not the way that's supposed to happen. Jacob is, at this point, a homeless shepherd, retired shepherd, probably at this point, with nothing to offer the most powerful human on the planet. But the text wants to remind us of the promise of Abraham that his seed will bless the nations. And so immediately, just almost out of nowhere, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of your years of your life? Now, why is that important? In Egypt, age was a sign of favor. The older you were, the more favorable the gods were with you. And the Egyptians were consumed with immortality. They want to know, are you going to die? Are you some kind of god? Your people live so long. What kind of favor do you have with God? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Now, that's a long time. But notice what he says next. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I've lived a long time, but it's been pretty miserable. And it's been full of evil. Mostly, Jacob would say, the evil I caused. The hill grabber, the one who deceives. And he says, but I have not attained the days of the years of my father, the days of their sojournings. In Egypt, the average age probably at this time was 110 years. Jacob's family lived so much longer. Jacob will eventually live 147 years. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Pharaoh is impressed at this point. These nomad shepherds who live a long time. But they stand before him as shepherds. And notice verse 10 again. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and they went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then we see in verses 11 and 12 that we read earlier of the way that Joseph takes care of his family in Egypt. We see God's faithfulness in this homeless sojourner who stands before the most powerful man in the world. Really nothing to offer him. He's actually dependent upon him. But see the way that the text leverages it? Jacob is the one blessing Pharaoh. And we see this is the way God works. You've got to be okay with this if you're going to follow Jesus. That God doesn't use the most wise. He doesn't use the noble, and he doesn't use the most powerful. Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians that God always uses the foolish, the insignificant, and the weak. And why does he do it that way? To confound the wisdom of the world. The faithfulness of God, which is an abomination to the Egyptians, stands before Pharaoh and blesses him. That makes no sense. That makes no sense according to worldly wisdom. And this whole story is built around a moon worshiper who is called from his homeland, who never ever really inherits the promised land, never really has anywhere to live, and he produces nasty shepherds. Kind of like what we see around this room right now, right? Does it ever blow your mind that the most glorious thing on the planet, in the universe, in the cosmos that exists, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been given to you? What do you have to offer? Who are you anyway? Who are we? We're meeting in a warehouse, and we can't decide if it's hot or cold in here today. I was sweating when I came in, and now I'm freezing to death. That's why I'm holding on to this pulpit. And God gives us the most glorious thing on the planet. Paul says it is like gold in dung pots. Isn't that mind-blowing to you? It would have been mind-blowing to the Pharaoh here. When we walked in today, there were no laser light shows. We're not walking around as if we're somebody. None of us look prestigious here today. And yet, this is the glory of God. This is the faithfulness of God. Many of us had Thanksgiving in places like Possum Trot and Paint Lick. Who are we anyway? What do we have to offer? Thanks, Glenn, for changing the air. Sorry. But you should take joy in being insignificant. You should take delight in being a kook for Jesus with not much to offer. One of the most tragic things that I see in the life of Christians is we try to hide who we are because we really long for clout from the world around us. And we deny who we really are before God. You don't have to. Because it is the weak, it is the insignificant that God has given the kingdom. We don't want our image or power ruined. And so we kind of coast with some sort of cultural Christianity I will show up at church every now and then. I will go through the motions. And when it's expedient for me, I'll speak out on things. But if it ever really comes down to actually living this out, ordering my home, ordering my life, and doing some really hard things to declare, I really believe this, no way, because I will be made fun of. I will be seen as a kook. Oh, you're just too serious about that. That's who we are. Get over it. Believe that God will do everything he said he would do and give your life to Jesus and follow him. And who cares what the world sees? Because they're never going to see who you really are until they see Christ. It's why this time of year we go back. We go back to a place. Where do we go? To a barn in Bethlehem. And we're reminded where we come from. A place with sheep, goats, nastiness, and there a shepherd was born. A backwoods itinerant preacher who was eventually killed for blasphemy. We go back. We go back to a place to be reminded who we are. We go to a trash heap for criminals outside the city to be reminded of the kingdom that we're a part of. We don't go to the center of Jerusalem. No, we go outside of the city where criminals were killed. And we're reminded in that place that God turned his face away from his son, his favor away from his son. How and why? So he can turn his face toward you. Faithfulness in the face of God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who believe. And we go from insignificant, weak, and sinful to sons and daughters of God. That's why we go to that place, to be reminded of who we are.